Heavenly Father, we do need you tonight. We're thankful that when you look upon us, if we have Christ as our Saviour, that you don't see our dust container, you don't see our flesh, you don't see our sinful nature, Father God, but you see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight we want to rejoice in that. And we're also thankful for your word being everlasting, sharp and powerful. We pray that that would be what we hear tonight, that you would bless our hearts with what you have to teach us and encourage us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, out of Egypt, Exodus, please, chapter 10. Exodus 10. So here's the thing. My laptop's only got so much battery tonight, because I left my charger at home. Now, I can see a few smiles going on, saying, oh, this will be interesting. Well, I've only got 4 pages of notes, so it might be a bit of a shorter one, but we'll see how we go. If we end up with a blackout, literally, that's exactly the plague that we're on, being the plague of darkness. So, you know, we'll see how we go without the light up the front. Out of Egypt, Exodus 10 and verse 21. Exodus 10, 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses, verse 22, stretched forth his hand towards heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. So we're going through our list again. We've covered off on all sorts of catastrophic events that have already brought Egypt to its knees in every possible way. Economically, we're talking psychologically, we're talking on a religious level, but God is not finished yet. We're going all the way to the perfect number 10. 2 to go. Number 9 tonight is the plague of darkness. I didn't mind that little graphic. It's a little bit sort of lighthearted. There's a couple of worrying looks going on there, but it's quite a serious thing as we do go through this passage. And we see that Moses lifts his hands up toward heaven on God's command. God says to Moses, stretch out your hands toward heaven. Moses, things are coming to a close. I'm coming. You can see the end of the runway. And things are going to get dark, but they're not getting dark, so you can run out the back door and leave Egypt. All right, tonight, it's interesting, because usually that's the time to escape. It's like at the fall of night and everything's dark and out the back door. This is not happening. Israel stays put and sheds forth their light. But God says to Moses, stretch forth your hands. We're coming to a close. Keep hearkening to the word of the Lord, Moses. Keep being encouraged. Every time you've taken my word thus far, Moses, into that very fearful situation, in front of this king, in front of this nation, and also before principalities and powers, when you've believed it, you've hearkened, you've obeyed it, you've stood upon it, then you have seen God work. And nothing changes this time either. No matter how many times we, brethren, tonight must not tire at putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not tire at standing firm upon the Word of God. Even when our frame feels like falling over. I'm glad we didn't keep going tonight up into the upper decades there in hymns. We probably would have run out a little bit of time. But even as our frame feels weak, not even due to age, due to circumstances, due to health, due to oppression, due to things that will not let up in our lives because God has chosen either to place it or not remove it for His glory. Brethren, we must not tire putting God's word into action. The encouragement here for Moses is to keep praying. Moses, keep praying. So what does Moses pray? He lifts his hands up to the skies and he prays for darkness in obedience to the Lord. Let's just step back a little bit and have a look at how much warning's given here. Well, none. There is no warning. There is no, and Moses went before Pharaoh, and thus saith the Lord Pharaoh. There's no warning. Moses just receives the word of the Lord. He puts his hands in the sky and here comes the darkness. Was warning given for right into the serpent? Yes. Water becomes blood? Yes. The frogs? Yes. Look at the pattern. Lice? No. Then yes for flies, yes for boils, no for pestilence. So the no's are starting to catch up here. You see, God's mercy is enduring, but the time is running out. Yes for the locusts, no for the darkness. And we've got here on our list death of the firstborn, which is the next one, probably. We'll cover that off next time. And so Moses did so. As before, as he had done eight times thus far, he obeyed the word of the Lord. Is it going to happen? Of course. Of course it's going to happen. Why? Because the word of the Lord never fails. If that's something that we can look at the life of Moses here, and we can see the impact of God's word on his life. You know, God has taken a rebellious murderer, and he's placed him before the most powerful king on earth, backed up by the devil and all of his servants. And he said, you take my word. I'm going to use the foolish things in my name. Of course it's going to happen. The Lord never fails. We're the ones that fail. We're the ones that stop at the gate and say, no, surely, Lord, you can't. Oh, I can't. We're the ones that falter, and we even falter at God's promises. I do. You do. We struggle to believe and have that simple faith in the one that never changes. Yes, and that verse is coming to your mind right now, isn't it? That he is the same yesterday, today and forever. He's not the one that's going to turn his back on us. He's not the one that's going to change. It's us that changes. He never allows the righteous to be moved. And Moses, with those encouragements, lifts his hands towards the sky. He has no rod mentioned in his hand. Nobody can say that Moses used the power of the rod. He lifts his hands towards the sky. And it is the power of the great I am that brings destruction. Not the hands, nor the mouth, nor the person, nor the dark spirits that have ruled the land. This is the power of God, and he is to once again judge the gods of Egypt, and they can't stand in his way. Verse 23. Tells us that this is no ordinary darkness that comes. Not only is this a thick darkness, according to verse 22, they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. No ordinary darkness. This is a darkness that can be felt, and this is not just an acute emotional description for, well, it was a bit of a dark night. You know, I really felt that darkness. This is a physical sensation. A darkness that can be felt, a darkness that cannot be seen through, a darkness where conventional lighting will not work. And it's not because they were sudden environmentalists and decided to have blackout nights. Their candles, their lamps, their fires, their stoves, none worked. None pushed back this darkness. How do we know their lighting didn't work? Well, they didn't see each other's faces for 3 days. Now, maybe that worked for some of them. Maybe there were a few of those you know, astrologers and politicians that had gone off to work that day and their family, well, not a bad thing. Maybe get a bit of a break from Dad for a while. It's crazy stuff. But in a strange and odd way, this darkness was very much to be feared. Ever had a night where it's been still and you can hear anything? Very still night. And it's pitch black. And perhaps you've been laying there, especially if you're a parent. And you hear that noise. You know, the noise. That noise where your brain starts to filter. Okay, what is it? Creaking, it's not creaking door, it's not that, it's not the garage, it was the tick, tick, tick. Oh, it's the cupboard in the kitchen. The pantry. Oh no, that's the back sliding door. Right? You know the noise, right? And perhaps it's a noise that occurs that you think that noise needs a human on the other end of it. That's not just, you know, the mice and the rats having a great time in the ceiling or anything like that. That is a bit scary, and you pause, and you're in stereo, right? You're listening and waiting for the next noise. It's pitch black, and that happened to me once, and I thought I heard something, and I just had that feeling of it was just total pitch black darkness, and I had that feeling that something was very close to me, and I realized that one of the girls had gotten out of bed and was now standing right next to my head. I couldn't see them, but I could feel it. And then the breathing started. Right? The only thing I could hear for a while was my own heartbeat. And probably them too for a little while once I realized. But you know the thickness that can sometimes come emotionally from a very, very dark night. Same's happened in history. This particular plague of darkness is not the only time that the earth has experienced darkness. And I'm going to just focus on a couple more recently. Big 1780. Yeah. This was an easy one to find. It was called Dark Day. In New England, and if you are a bit of a history buff, you might know about this. This is an artist's impression of that time with the family standing at the front of the homestead during this dark day. And literally it says here that an eerie blackness enveloped the central New England countryside the morning of May 19, 1780. None could remember having seen a day of such darkness. This darkness went on for a while. They had lunch by candlelight. There were people fearful in the streets of God's judgment. It was literally so dark that they thought that God's judgment was coming. We know that in the tribulation time there will be darkness. We'll talk about that in a minute. There was a bushfire, massive fire up in the north. And back then the communications weren't quite as fast. And that was literally the cause, in that this massive plume of smoke, soot and ash came and rested over the shire. They had pools of soot or layers of soot over the top of their water, over the top of their rivers and streams. And then later on they figured out what it was, but it literally put the fear of God into people's hearts. They thought God's judgment was coming. That will happen. This particular verse was written talking about God's judgment by someone during that time when they were thinking back, called Dark Day. Then there was this one. The blackout at Teesside, a bit more recently, I think that's 1968, and I've got these streams and streams of information. You know, they don't have one photo. I'm sounding strange at blackout, but they don't have one photo of that particular event, and there's notes out right now saying, you know, people who are telling their stories about this time, if you've got any photos of before and after, that'd be nice. But literally they said that they watched the sky envelope over with darkness and they could see the dark and the light and they watched it disappear. That was due to a massive storm during that time. So it is quite possible for natural phenomena to cause these darkness events. But this one's totally different. This is a darkness that God has caused that is so thick that it can be felt. It is quite possible to have a sandstorm whip up enough sand to totally black out a city. That's a great one, seeing that one come down the road, right? Now, we have a few whirlwinds here and there, but that's a beauty. I'm glad it's in black and white. Here's someone who took a photo on the prairie in 1935 of this one coming. I'm not sure whether the prairie was still there or the photographer afterwards. And this one's in Egypt. So this is the kind of sandstorm that they would experience. And it was known for this particular time of the year for sandstorms to come. And so my belief is that God used and brought the most wicked sandstorm that Egypt and the world has ever experienced and blocked the sunlight out. And thus, dust and sand and soot went into every possible place that you could find in Egypt. And people could feel that stinging their eyeballs as they stood there still for 3 days. And there's another one coming up on Egypt. They're good at their sandstorms. Bit of footage from that time. This is the pyramids during the plague of darkness. Main street of town during the plague of darkness. This is what the eyewitnesses saw. The markets during the plague of darkness, top spot to be. At least you had access to some food if you could feel it. Pharaoh's throne room. A really encouraging place for Pharaoh to be near Pharaoh during that time, during his soul searching during the plague of darkness. But they could watch. Imagine Pharaoh and his sorcerers watching this plume of darkness come and settle over what's left of their city. You can see Pharaoh standing there with his arms folded. I will not. I will not. You know, the tradition of the Jews, and this is not in Scripture, and so this is an asterisk opinion only. The tradition of the Jews, that the Jews have passed down, and some writings that are around, is that this darkness that they were terrified of also had a demonic content to it, in that God allowed apparition of evil spirits during this time, or dreadful sounds and murmurs to be made during this time, striking fear into the heart of the Egyptians. What a great one that would be. Can you imagine that? Total pitch black darkness. They're not moving for 3 days. And you can hear the demonic forces going on around you. And that's all you need. And thus linked to the possibility of Psalm 78:49, he poured out upon them the fierceness of his anger by sending evil angels amongst them. Oh, how the devil turns from being an influencer to being the deceiver to being the oppressor. And so the people here were captured in their homes. They're not going anywhere. Josephus writes, the ninth hour of darkness, the ninth wonder was a darkness that could be felt. When Moses said that what he or Pharaoh desired was unjust, since they were obliged to offer sacrifices to God of those cattle, and the time being prolonged to this account, a thick darkness without the least light spread itself over the Egyptians. This is Josephus, whereby their sight being obstructed and their breathing hindered by the thickness of the air, they were under terror lest they be swallowed up by the thick cloud. This darkness, after 3 days and as many nights, was dissipated. And so the state of living in Egypt during this time was not optimal. Massively declining. Look, we know how hard it is just to keep your home neat and tidy in full daylight with children. We know how hard it is just to keep things in order when we can see what we're doing, or we can just switch a light on. 3 days of total blackout. So that impacts mental stability and health, probably like in a major way. That impacts the Egyptians' worship of their gods. We'll do that one in a minute. That impacts health standards. I don't need to go into it, because they stayed where they were. The health standards of the very highly hygienic Egyptians collapsed. And when the light came back, it wouldn't have been a pretty sight. However, the scriptures tell us that there was light in the land of Goshen. Have a look. Chapter 10, in verse 23. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So I believe that literally there was a line, a geographic line, between the land of Goshen and those living outside of the land of Goshen. Interesting thought that I had, and that I saw in one of the commentaries that I was reading, was that there no doubt would have been some Israelites outside of the land of Goshen. But they still would have had light. I don't know whether how that works. I don't know whether they were walking around with a beam of light, or whether virtually their dwellings were full of light. But it would have been interesting, because they would have definitely stood out from amongst the dark Egyptians. And so God here has put a line once again, and he did so earlier, where he separated out his people. He's favouring his people. It begs to ask the question now, doesn't it? As you look at that picture, I have to ask you, which one are you today? You see, if we know Christ as Saviour, if we've repented of our sin, we've seen that we've broken God's laws, we've called out to him to save us in our decrepit state, we've been washed, we're now found as part of his family. You see, we're the children of light. We're part of God's family. No man can separate us from the love of God. But alas, if we know not Christ, then we are in the darkness. My friend, if you know not Christ, not if your families are Christian young ones, not if your mum and dad are saved, not if you know about Jesus, but if you have not repented of your sin, you're still in darkness. And there is tragedy awaiting. We'll circle back to that. All right, so let's have a look now at which particular gods of Egypt were targeted. And thinking sun, thinking moon, thinking stars, the celestial bodies, we have to go for the big one, don't we? Being Ra. And so here we have Ra, and being known as the father of gods. Ra is known as the father and grandfather of gods. He rose in the beginning of creation and spit forth the first godly couple. That's delightful. Shu and Tefnut. So then they bore Jeb and Nut. Some of these names might look familiar to you as we've been going through these plagues. And then Ra bore several other offspring. Amongst those was his son, the king, because they believed that Pharaoh was born of Ra. Ra is perpetually resurrected in the mornings, sunrise. He rides across the sky during the day, and at sunset he's swallowed by the goddess Nut, only for her then to give birth to him again in the next morning. That's Ra, being with the symbol of the sun above his head. He's in control of the sun, Ra. Not at the moment. It's a bit dark. Ra is often depicted with a falcon head. Okay, a lovely falcon head going on there, just like Horus. We've got some other symbols here, which are the symbols of Ra. But note this, right? The winged sun disk, the primary symbol of Ra, is a very ancient symbol that signifies the sun of righteousness, with healing in his arms. it also presents the creative elements of nature. As we've gone through these, we've seen the deceptiveness and the utter blasphemy of the devil himself, saying and taking the glory away from God, thumbing his nose at God and saying, I'm going to get the people to believe that these guys are the creator, that these guys are in control of the earth, that these guys are in control of the very breath that you have and the heartbeat that you possess. And he's still doing it today. So we see these symbols here, and I want to talk a little bit now about the eye of Ra and also the eye of Horus. And we need to be across this. Horus, on the other hand, he's the man with the head of a hawk. I don't know where they got confused, you know, with the head of the eagle and the hawk, the falcon and the hawk. But Horus was a god of the sky. This guy owns the sky. Not at the moment. It's a bit dark. The Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was the living Horus. Now, that's a bit confusing. So he's born of Ra, but he's the living Horus. He's the sky god. So since Horus was said to be the sky, he was considered also to contain the sun and moon. It became said that maybe he fought with Ra over the sun. It became said that the sun was his right eye and the moon was his left, and that they traversed the sky when he, a falcon, flew across it. So you can imagine as birds of prey flew over Egypt, what the people thought. Right? What the people thought. It's kind of like the reaction of the girls when they see a chicken hawk or something flying near the chooks. Here's Atum as well, another target god, Atum. He's the first god, the Egyptian solar god of creation, god of the setting sun and father of the gods. The pharaohs of Egypt claim descent from him, and this connection is reflected in the images of Atum, and we keep going there he wore this headdress here that was commonly worn by the pharaohs. You can see the Ankh in the background and a number of different Egyptian symbols. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, right, because I'm very careful, and I've emphasised this before, is that we do not dig deep into Egyptology. We do not dig deep into the things of the devil. But we'll stay high level here, and I just want to show you some things that we need to be aware of. And so we have here the left and the right eye, a little bit different. The left eye, moon-related, being the eye of Horus, and the right eye, sun-related, being that of Ra or Amun. Now, what's the point? Well, the devil's busy using all of his symbols around even our modern civilization. And as keepers of our family and as defenders of the word, we need to be aware, and we need to mark and avoid things that are clearly not of righteousness. So this particular one is an interesting one, and what you need to know here as a basis is that there is a satanic symbol, and a particular powerful one is a circle that contains a triangle. Okay, so the triangle is used in occult ceremonies, and the circle is used to contain the power. That's all I'll say on that. Oh, what have we got here in the Catholic Church? So here's the eye in the middle. I don't know, I had trouble worshipping with something creepy like that looking at me. Or maybe sitting on the mantelpiece. That's the Masonic triangle with the eye of Horus as a Catholic Church item. This is the Catholic Church in Rome. And I know you might not be able to see that, but there's several different elements going on here, but particularly the one right up the top. Right in there is the eye of Horus. You can just sort of make it out with this low pixel picture. But that is there above the cathedral looking down and taking the worship from the cathedral. Here's a Catholic church in Poland. You see the same symbol, the eye of Horus, and then the beams of light coming out of the triangle. Here's several all at once. This is interesting. So there's the Mormon as a Mormon symbol. Here's another Catholic priest with the all-seeing eye on his head. Here's an interesting one. It's a Catholic church in Poland, and not backwards about coming forwards there, the all-seeing eye with the light spewing out there. And this is in a Methodist church. There's the Church of God of Prophecy. See the triangle within the circle? And we keep on going on. You know, these things are not accidental. These things are deliberate, and they are identifying the true nature of the worship that sits behind this. You can see here the eyeballs in these particular trinkets have been made to try and wear off the evil eye or the superstitious eye. Don't buy these. Don't touch them. Don't bring them into your homes. Don't research them. There's one on board a jet. I'm not sure what the airline is. I'm presuming they're looking at the Turkish symbol, but there's an interesting eyeball sitting on the tail. There's an interesting eyeball sitting in the middle of an airline's logo, too. That one was amazing, or maybe slightly crazy. Someone actually built a house on an island in the shape of the Eye of Horus. I don't think they're trying to hide anything, particularly when you look down from above. There's interesting that they're in the Israeli Supreme Court on the roof is a pyramid with a hole for an eye looking over Israel. Freemasonry, you might be across that particular piece, again connected into the US currency. A lot of the American logos here you can see with the triangle in the circle. Again, very deliberate. And even on the $1 bill, there's a lot of different opinions about this, and some go a little bit wild. But I think it's pretty obvious that when we look at what's going on, and again, understanding the triangle and the eye within the circle, and these particular Latin sayings up here mean he approves of our undertakings or he approves of our work, a new order of the ages or the new world order. So these symbols and no doubt the underlying currency here of darkness are still with us today. And so we see coming away from that, and as we move towards our application, we need to take Moses back to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's now got something to say. And I want you to go with me, please, to our text in chapter 10 and verse 24. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord. If only it would finish there, we would say that finally Pharaoh has come to his senses. But no, what does he say? He says, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. So you can take the little ones now, but now leave your herds and your flocks. Moses says in verse 25, thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice unto the Lord. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind, for thereof we must take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not what we must serve with what we must serve the Lord until we come hither. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Now Matthew Henry writes, they sit in darkness. It was righteous with God thus to punish. The blindness of their minds brought upon them this darkness of the air. Never was mind so blinded as Pharaoh's. Never was air so darkened as Egypt. Let us dread the consequences of sin. If 3 days of darkness were so dreadful, what will everlasting darkness be? Good thought, isn't it? You know, the darkness is coming. There'll be a time of darkness during the Great Tribulation. In Revelation 16, 10 and 11, it says this. I'll just read it to you. And the fifth angel poured out his vial or his bowl upon the seat or the throne of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. Just like the Egyptians. That darkness won't be nice to be around at all. Praise the Lord, we won't be here for that time. But brethren, there is an eternity of darkness coming as well. There is that place of outer darkness. You know, for some reason, when I think of hell, you immediately think of flames and fire. But you don't automatically think of darkness. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth and the eternal punishment in darkness. A multiplication of punishment. You see, that is coming for those who know not Christ. That is coming for those who die in that darkness of their sin. Oh, folks, if you're here tonight and you're thinking, that sounds scary, you're in one of two camps. As I said before, you're either in that position of light where you know Christ and you have heaven to look forward to because of Christ. But, folks, if you're here tonight and you know not the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, then you will spend a forever punishment time in hell, in outer darkness. What a warning that is for us. And, brethren, if you're here tonight and you can say, Andrew, I know Christ as my Saviour, then, brethren, you've got that light in you. Just as bold as it was with the land of Goshen having the light and Egypt without the light, the light in you is supernatural. It is Spirit-given. It is Holy Spirit-bred. And the world needs to see that light. You see, they need to see the light of the cross. Jesus has already said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What's God's purpose? He wants everybody to be in the light. Oh, he's already paid the penalty for our sin. We ought not to face the great judgment and be condemned ourselves. You see, brethren, as saved ones, your life has already been impacted by the light. You are the bearer of light. And this light comes from the impact of the Lord Jesus Christ upon your life. We were hearing this morning in Adult Sunday School, weren't we, from Jim Berg, those who were there, reminding us that that we need to be joyful in our salvation. We need to go frequently to that light of the cross. We ought to be celebrating our position in Christ and thinking of the wonder and that great exchange. And so the question must be asked tonight to the church, how is our light? You see, we've got a commandment here to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. How's our light going? I trust we're not employing the bushel too much. But you know what? The more we focus on the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us, we can't help it. That light of Christ shines out in a dark and powerful world. You see, we're almost done here, and you might be thinking, oh, but the darkness is powerful. What we're seeing right now is we are seeing the encroaching darkness, and it's so convincing, and it feels so powerful. We can almost feel that darkness. But you see, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You see, Jesus has already overcome the world. The darkness won't win. Christ has already won that victory. That's not our business to worry about when the light will finally take over. Hebrews 11:27 encourages our heart. When we talked about Moses before, we know what kind of life he lived before he was in the service. And it says this, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had his eyes set on the King of Kings. And so must we. Brethren, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall we fear? Praise the Lord tonight. We don't have darkness to look forward to, but we ought to be letting our light shine forth in that darkness so that others can know that too. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that our hearts would be stirred and our hearts would be encouraged that we would be thankful that we do not face a future of darkness, but we look forward to spending eternity in that place that you're building for us right now. And so by faith, we commit our trust to you again tonight, and we ask that this week that our light would shine brightly in this dark place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.